of worship, I want to encourage you to turn to Psalm 15. We're going to be looking at another passage first, and so maybe put a bookmark there because we will be coming back to Psalm 15. Psalm 15 talks about true faith, and there are several parallels to another passage we find in the New Testament that I think help us to put into perspective some of the things that we're going to read from the psalmist. And so Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, because we're talking about true faith. That is what David is writing about in Psalm 15, and very practically asking the question, what does true faith look like in practice? And we find in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 17, these same ideas and issues that Jesus brings up at the close of the Sermon on the Mount. And in verses 15 through 20 of chapter 7, he talks about what is sometimes referred to as the root and the fruit, a tree and its fruit. And he says this, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every tree that bears good fruit, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased trees bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Now, Jesus talks about wolves in sheep's clothing, and he recognizes that somebody could look good on the outside, but on the inside, there's a different reality going on. And it's important for us to understand, because what David is talking about in the Psalms is to recognize the fruit in somebody's life, but the fruit doesn't make that reality by itself. In other words, you have to look at the nature of something and then the fruit of it. So if I plant an apple tree, even though there are no apples initially, I know that by its very nature it's an apple tree, and eventually it will grow and apples will be produced. And I can look at the fruit, and it will tell me what kind of tree it is. If I plant an orange tree, or if I plant some other type, I wait and I look at the fruit. Now, the fruit doesn't make it that type of tree. It's an apple tree long before the apples bloom. But the fruit will tell me the nature of that tree. And this is what Jesus is telling us here, that you can look at the fruit and it gives you an indication of what's really going on, what the spiritual reality is underneath. And then Jesus continues this analogy and he talks about works without faith. And in verse 21 through 23, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So Jesus here is telling us that faith is more than just lip service. They're coming to Jesus and they're saying, "Lord, Lord, look at all the ministry that we've done. Look at all these things that have happened." And some of the things are amazing. I mean, you read this and he says, you know, "Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not declared prophetically who you are and what you have done and what you desire? We've cast out demons. And we've done many mighty works." Now, we would look at that and think, man, that's amazing. Look at all these things. But then notice what Jesus says. He says, "I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you." That you may have done these things, you may have said the right things, you may have acted the right way, but the reality of it is that your heart has never been changed. And so he says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And so there is that reality that yes, we see the fruit on the outside, but the reality needs to be true on the inside as well. It's both the root and the fruit that's important. And then he concludes this with talking about building your house on the rock. And he reminds us, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Now, we're reminded here, and I think it's important as we look at what David is talking about, that works do not save us. In other words, we do not go to heaven because we have done good things, because we've performed the right way. That it is not a matter of us doing the right things that would get us to heaven. Otherwise, those workers would have said, hey, look at all the things we did. Didn't we earn a place in heaven? But the Bible tells us that it is by grace that we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is God's mercy. It's his goodness that saves us. It is not anything in us because we're smarter or better or more worthy than anyone else that we have a relationship with God. It's God's mercy that saves us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's God who is the one who rescues us. And it is forgiveness through the cross of Christ, that when Jesus died on the cross, He died for us. Now, we left to ourselves, our filthy rags were clothed in unrighteousness. And Christ is righteous. Well, when he died for us, he took the penalty that we deserve and he paid that penalty. And in addition to that, he clothes us with his righteousness. So that positionally, when you come to Christ, you stand before God forgiven and justified, declared righteous because of this external righteousness of Christ that he died on the cross. But the Bible tells us that the person who genuinely comes to faith in Christ, the person who genuinely is converted, who God has regenerated, has been made alive, who has come into God's family, has been set apart by God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that this person will be changed. The person won't be the same person he was before he came to Christ. That God has wrought a work in his heart, taking this heart of stone and removing it and replacing it with the heart of flesh. So now that he is in a vital, living relationship with God, God is in his life, indwelling him through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so, as one author said, necessarily he will change, inevitably he will change, and it begins immediately, that this is a genuine transaction that happens that results in new life. And so that a person who's come to faith in Christ alone, through the finished work of Christ alone, will result in good works. In fact, the verse in Ephesians chapter 2 that I read, for by grace you've been saved through faith, verse 10 says this, it says, for we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so that everyone who is genuinely in relationship with Christ, has been made alive, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and God is at work changing us to be more and more like Christ every day, and so that we should expect people who genuinely know Christ, that Christ is going to make a decisive difference in their lives, and that should be evident and growing, and that is the Christian life. And so, Jesus here, when he's talking about this, he talks about, at the end of it, the practical reality of it, this immovable house, that the one who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. And I share that as we go back into Psalm chapter 15 now, because the psalmist here recognizes the same reality. In fact, David says in Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, he says this, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. So David realizes that he's a sinner. He realizes that he needs God's grace, but that he also realizes that having come and experiencing God's grace, that there's going to be a genuine change in his life. Another psalmist writes in Psalm 130, verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." And so David here in Psalm 15 talks about this practical righteousness that is evident in the life of a believer, and that we ought to pursue, and that we ought to desire and see in our own lives. And so this is the context of Psalm 15, and it's important for us to understand the context of it, because if we don't, we can come to this and misread it and think, well, this is all about just good works, and if we work hard enough, then God's going to accept us, and if my good outweighs my bad when I die, then somehow I'm going to go to heaven. And that isn't the context of what David is talking about. And so he is looking at the practical righteousness of the person who knows God, of what does that look like, and what can we expect in our own lives? And so it's this practical righteousness that we find here. And it really comes in three parts. Verse 1 is the question, and the end of verse 5 is the conclusion, and most of it is the answer to that question. And so the points aren't parallel in size, but most of it is the answer to this basic question that he asks in verse 1. And so the question is this: O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? So he's asking this very question. Now, if he was talking about earning salvation, the answer would be no one. No one but Jesus. Jesus is the one who lived a perfect life. We, all of us, are sinners. None of us, if we were to stand before God clothed in our own righteousness, could stand. We would stand before God, and rightfully, we would face the consequences for our sin, and we would be judged. He's not talking about the perfect righteousness, because that would only be through Christ. We are born in sin. We are sinners by nature, and we prove that every day by practice. But the true believer has been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And as I said, our shabby garments of sin have been exchanged for his robes of righteousness. Positionally, when Christ sees us, when God sees us, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But that positional righteousness, which is final and complete, results in us practically changing. And so David is asking, who can dwell in God's presence? Who has this intimacy and this closeness of walking with God, of consistently walking with Christ? What does it look like to grow in our faith? And God is concerned about practical righteousness. God is concerned about how we live our lives, about the things we do, that we keep a short account of sin, that we're humble before him and recognizing when we stray and we repent and we turn back to him, and that we desire to see Christ being formed in us, that our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions and our relationships are continually being changed and we're growing in this relationship with God. And so he says, Lord, what does this look like? Who can stand in your presence? And then he gives an answer which really runs through most of the rest of this chapter, verses 2 through the first half of 5. And the answer is the one who lives in truth. And so we're going to unpack this and just wrestle with and think about in our own lives, what does this look like for me? What does this look like for how I interact with other people? So He begins by just talking very practically. He talks about, as Charles Spurgeon, the old Prince of Preachers, as he's called, talks about walking, working, and the Word. In fact, Spurgeon says this: faith and the graces of the Spirit are not mentioned because this is the description of outward character, and where fruits are found, the root may not be seen, but it is surely there. Observe the accepted man's walk, work, and word. So he says in verse 2, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. God is concerned about how you carry yourself. He's concerned about how you live. And not just in church and not just among fellow believers. He's concerned about how you work and how you treat your employer or your employees or when you go to the store or when you go to the restaurant. God's concerned about how you carry yourself when you go to the mall. He's concerned about our practical lives, our day-to-day interactions with other people. He who walks blamelessly. And he does what is right. He lives a righteous life. You know, when the Bible talks about righteousness, and I remember, you know, there are those questions you ask, and they're in one level really obvious and one level really difficult. And I remember being in a Bible study with these high schoolers, and I said, "What is righteousness?" And they started trying to think of all these like really theologically deep answers. And it's like doing the right thing and pleasing God. That's what right, you live rightly. You make the right choices. You live humbly before God, and in his power, in his strength, you choose to do the right things. And he does what is right. And it's not just the absence of sin, and this is something that's important for us to realize. It's not just not doing wrong, but it's also that practical righteousness of doing the right thing, of stepping out in faith. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says this, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." The Christian faith is an active faith, and it's a very practical faith. It means helping your elderly neighbor with chores or picking up prescriptions. It means bringing a meal to somebody who's sick or teaching in children's church. It's the practical, everyday kindness and goodness that reflects God. That God is good to us in so many ways we don't even recognize it. That God is kind and merciful and gracious to us. And as his children, he calls us to reflect that to others. You know, when I've talked about that at the end of the service about let God love you and love him in return and love others in Jesus' name, the Christian life is a very practical reality of ministering to those who are around you. You know, it's not just in the big things. You know, sometimes we think it's in the, you know, in the major events of life, but it's really God is concerned with the everyday choices that we make that may seem mundane and ordinary, but this is where our Christian life is lived out. In fact, the Apostle John, he says this, he says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" You know, he says, how can we love God who we haven't seen if we don't love the person sitting right next to us? But notice what he goes on. It's not only what we do, it's what we say. He says he speaks the truth from his heart. And notice here, God is concerned more than with just formal righteousness because he says it comes from the heart. Again, quoting Spurgeon, he says, "Saints not only desire to love and speak truth with their lips, but they seek to be true within. They will not lie even in the closet of their hearts, for God is there to listen. They scorn double meanings and evasions and equivocations and white lies and flatteries and deception." And then you notice he continues this in verse 3. And he talks about three things that the God follower doesn't do. Now notice what he says. He says, "Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend." And again, he talks about the mouth. And the Bible is very clear about the dangers of words. You know, they're like an arrow that once it's flung, it can't be brought back. James says it this way in James chapter 3. He says this, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness." And maybe you've heard that. When I was a kid, we had this old saying, and you could probably finish it. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but... yeah, words will never hurt me. Really? I injure myself a lot. I mean, my family can attest to this. I mean, but I forget about it. You know, I mean, it heals, and then I go on, and then somebody might remember, oh, don't you remember when you did? Oh, yeah, that's right. But words? I can remember things that my fourth grade teacher said to me. I can remember things that you know, in a rash moment, somebody said. Words are powerful. And notice what James says. He says there, it's like a small spark that starts a great fire. I remember when I was in San Diego, we had the largest, fastest wildfire in California history in 2003. In fact, it was only surpassed within the last 6 years. This was, at the time, the largest, most deadly fire. In fact, I looked it up. The fire destroyed 273,246 acres. It burned down 2,820 structures and took 15 lives. All within like a week. And when you read about how it started, there was a trail, and a very familiar trail up as you go up into the mountains. And it's between two major roads, and it's only about a 5 mile trail. And this guy was hiking, and he got lost. And so he decided, in his panic, he pulled out his flare gun, and he shot off one flare. Just one. But when that flare landed, it started a forest fire. And it just spread. It's hard to even comprehend. I mean, how quickly that thing, it started on a Saturday night, apparently, because Sunday morning I woke up, and I was single at the time, so I woke up and I smell smoke. And of course, what do? You start running around the house to see what's on fire. And I couldn't find anything, and so I walk out the door, and I realize I smell fire, and I look in the sky, and there's blue sky and just this orange line that's coming across. David reminds us of this. He says, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach to his friend. Just one flare changed the lives of hundreds of thousands, probably millions of people. Just one errant spark. He says, does no evil to his neighbor. And one commentator noted this. He said, the word for neighbor is someone who one frequently associates. The wicked have no sense of loyalty and lay traps for anyone to fall in. The wise do not purposely hurt their fellow humans, let alone their friends. And then he says, nor take up reproach against his friend. Not only does he not spread gossip and slander, but he doesn't listen to it either. You know, for a lack of a listening ear, gossip goes out. And so he says he doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. He doesn't even entertain it. He doesn't listen to it. Well, then David goes back now to two more positive characteristics. He says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Wait a second. I thought we weren't supposed to despise anybody. Well, I think that's a interesting thing to think about, because that's not exactly true. We should hate the evil that sinful people do, and there are those who are so maliciously evil that we recognize that evil and we react against it. In fact, God does this as well. In Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5, it says this. It says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. So in one sense, God hates the sin, but God also hates the sinner who sins. His wrath is real. When God brings judgment against sin, he brings judgment against sinners who sin, and the judgment falls on those who sin. He sentences unrepentant sinners to the consequences of their choices. That led John Piper, a pastor in Minneapolis, to note this. He says, he hates, now here's the paradox, and he loves at the same time. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, and he loves that which he also, in some sense, hates. Hate and love are simultaneous as God looks upon hateful, rebellious, corrupt, loathsome, wicked, God-dishonoring sinners. And so both of those realities are true. And I think about this practically. We should never get to the point of just being okay with sin. I mean, sometimes I think we're so bombarded with it that we just get lulled into recognizing how awful it really is. That we hear it so often, or we see it so often, or we see it on the news, that we just become numb to it. And in some sense, we kind of become indifferent to it. It doesn't affect us. It doesn't, you know, there should be something when we see evil that there's a visceral reaction to it, that we're repulsed by it, that we're offended by it, that we're offended because God is offended by it, and it's an affront to a holy God. And so we shouldn't be indifferent to the evil that's in this world. Now, God takes no pleasure in punishing the wicked. If you were in Sunday school when we went over Ezekiel 18, or when we went over 2 Peter chapter 3, God takes no pleasure in punishing the wicked, but when he sees unrepentant sin and an affront to his holiness, and if that person does not repent, that person faces judgment. But then he says the righteous person not only is repulsed by evil, but he also honors those who fear the Lord, that he loves what God loves. He rejoices with those who rejoice. When he sees the goodness of God and God's work in other people's lives, he rejoices in that. And when he sees somebody living righteously, and he honors that. And he does it because of this mutual fear of the Lord, that he recognizes the heart of the other person, that this person is motivated out of love for God and a recognition of God's perfection and his holiness. And then he says, at the end of verse 4, the second part of this, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. He's a man of honor, and he keeps his word. I didn't write this in my notes, but I keep thinking about this. And maybe it was probably, there was a reason I didn't write my notes. You remember Horton Hears a Who? And maybe I've mentioned this before, but there was another Horton, Dr. Seuss, about he hatches an egg. I don't know if you saw that. They actually made a cartoon of it. And I remember watching this cartoon when I was a little kid. And for some reason, it had this like lifelong memory of this cartoon, but Horton gets convinced to sit on this egg by like Maisie, who hatched the egg but just wants to go off and party. And so Horton's sitting on this egg, and it starts raining and hunters come and everything, and he just keeps repeating over and over again that I said what I meant, I meant what I said, and I said what I meant, an elephant's word 100%. And I remember being this like 4 or 5 year old kid hearing this and just like, oh, we have to keep our word. Well, notice what David says here, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Sometimes we make a promise, and it's a legitimate promise, but maybe it costs more than we realized it was going to cost. There was more involved than we recognized when we made that promise. And then we can try to get out of that promise because we recognize, I didn't anticipate it was going to cost me this much time or effort or money. Yeah, I remember There was a young teenager who invited his mentor over for one last dinner with his family and to watch their favorite football team play on Monday Night Football. And this guy was moving within a week, and this was the last chance that they could spend time together. The weekend before the game, this man received a call from a friend who had an extra ticket to go to the stadium to see this very game that they were going to watch on TV. And he had never seen the team live in person. What would you do? Would you talk to the parents? And the parents would, well, the parents would understand, and they would talk to the son. And he'd be hurt, but he would understand and recognize it. Well, what did he do? He turned down the ticket and never mentioned the phone call and enjoyed dinner and his last chance to watch a football game with his family. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Finally, in the beginning of verse 5, David mentions his concern for the poor and his personal integrity. He says he does not put out his money for interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Willem van Gemeren commented this. He says, usury, which is this charging interest, he says, was the practice of charging high interest on business loans. And according to the law, the Israelite was not to take advantage of the adversities of a fellow Israelite who had fallen on hard times. Usury was prohibited because of the needs of the poor to not get further into debt and because of the ancient Near East practice of high interest rates as much as 50%. Well, I read an article this week about the predatory lenders. And there was this payday lender, and it was lending $800, and it had to be paid back every other week for $211 for like 20 weeks. Now, do the math. And then the rich often took advantage of the poor in court, and, you know, they'd slip a little to the judge in order to get a favorable outcome. But David condemns this. He says, you know, the wise man, the man who is a man after God's own heart, who is close to God and God draws close to him, is one who cares for those who are less fortunate, who are powerless or in poverty. And then finally, we see the conclusion. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now notice he doesn't say, well, he who does these things will never have problems. Or he who does these things, everything's going to go his way. The wise will do these things and dwell with the Lord. And he says nothing will move them away from the intimacy of this relationship. He shall not be moved. In life, the rains will come. The floods will come, the winds will blow and beat the house, but it stays secure because it's firmly on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Let's pray. Father, you are concerned with practical righteousness. You not only saved us from the penalty of our sin, you are in the process of saving us from sin. And you desire for us to pursue you, to follow after you, to live for you, and to imitate you, to represent you, and to demonstrate your love to other people. Lord, you call us to practically live righteously, to put our faith into practice, and to see your change in our lives. This isn't just for elite few super Christians. Lord, you desire this for every one of us, every day of our lives, and you are relentlessly at work, changing us and transforming us and conforming us to the image of your Son. Lord, by your grace, in your strength, may we actively pursue this in our lives so that you might receive maximum glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand with us.